To Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read the very last part, 17 through 27. Romans 16, 17 through 27. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all. So that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greet you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cortus also greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." We come to the end of the book of Romans. For some of you, this was probably a very quick overview. We haven't spent a long time in the book. For others, maybe it was kind of extended. We come to the end with this reminder, of the believer's communion in the Lord and with one another. Communion, as God offers it, is extended, as Paul tells us here, to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that end, that is the communion that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to see three things in this passage that support that thesis. We're going to begin with the end, the doxology, in verses 25 to 27. That's what defines our fellowship, our communion. Secondly, we're going to look at the warning then in verses 17 through 20, which indicates that not everyone who, as I like to say, talks about Jesus are in communion with us and with the Lord. And then lastly, we're going to see very briefly the expression of this communion, this fellowship, with the greetings that Paul indicates in verses 21 through 24. But let's begin with the doxology at the end, the very last thing. The doxology defines our fellowship. What we have here is a very simplistic statement, in a sense, that sets forth the doctrines of truth, the truth of the gospel. Actually, this ending complements the very beginning of Romans, and since we're not doing a kind of a verse-by-verse teaching exactly, you can simply go back and read the first chapter and maybe particularly the first half-dozen or so verses through the first chapter, maybe the first section, and you will see many of these same words that you see here there. And Paul does that, I'm going to say, on purpose. That is, he closes out the book by ending on the same themes with which he opened it. And he there had declared that his intention was to set forth the gospel. And here he now concludes by saying he is setting forth the gospel. So let's just briefly look at it. "Now to him, that is God, be glory." The truth of the gospel and Christian living, as hopefully you might know, are not simply intellectual talking points. Our belief, our doctrines are points of glorying God. Our doctrine is our doxology. That is, in and through naming Christ as our Savior, we give to him glory because of what he has done to us and for us. And so we magnify or exclaim the greatness of our God because of his saving work in and through us. We recognize his wisdom in both the gospel and in its timing. We recognize this because we acknowledge that our Heavenly Father saves his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the crux of the gospel. The gospel, as I've heard other folks say, it depends on how you want to answer this. You can answer it in a couple of ways. But the gospel is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed. Generally speaking, it's, if you want to place it into the work of Christ, that is his life and death and resurrection, his appearances and ascension, you would have essentially 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 6. And we recognize that what he did was not simply a theoretical thing, but that which he did was for his people, and believing it, we now go and proclaim it. In fact, Paul puts it this way, that it was a mystery that has now been revealed. This is a common phrase for Paul. He uses it, among other places, in Ephesians chapter 3, where he expounds on this more than he does here. But he recognizes that what we understand in terms of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death and his resurrection and so forth, all of the things that we say, this is what he did, he posits as a mystery that has been revealed. And the mystery was something that was kept hidden. It was unknown until after Christ has done it, it has become known, and it is something then that has been proclaimed. But you see that Paul says, and what has been proclaimed is that which saves even the nations. And so he says, this is what's going to be proclaimed to all the world, and this is what will save God's people. So the mystery is the gospel that had been hidden and is now revealed. That is particularly the work of Christ. And that's how he posits it in Ephesians chapter 3, where there it actually is associated very closely with not only his apostleship, but his proclaiming of the gospel to the Gentiles. And not simply to the Jews, but to the Gentiles particularly. So that Paul pointed then not simply to the fact that it was a mystery revealed, but that the prophets themselves had pointed towards Christ and his salvation. And so we have this movement, Paul says, it was things that were veiled in the Old Testament. Peter tells us that when the Spirit was moving the prophets, it was things into which they longed to see, and they couldn't see exactly. They prophesied what would happen, but they didn't have clarity in their understanding, at least not the kind of clarity that we have now. So that now that Christ is revealed, now that the mystery has been revealed, we've received him and he is our Savior and our Lord, we now proclaim him to the nations. The reason I wanted to start with that is because the crux of the gospel is good news for us, for those who are being saved. But Paul, in just a few verses before this, in verses 17 through 20, gives a warning. He says to beware of those who cause divisions. And I think that while Paul writes obviously in the proper way, I think that he sticks, this is very interesting, that in verse 17 he just sort of out of the blue gives this warning about false teachers that all throughout the book one would not suspect that there were false teachers in Rome. He doesn't allude to it at any point. And even I think historically now, most people don't think that there were actually false teachers in Rome at this time. And so Paul simply gives a warning that where the gospel is preached, false teachers will eventually follow. But I wanted to say that we need to get the gospel right. That's what we have in the doxology. This was his intent of the book, and this is our understanding of the gospel, that it was Christ crucified. And that is the very thing that saves us. That's what we proclaim. That's what we receive by faith. His work applied to us. But that not all people believe that. But there are some who come into the church and they cause division. Discord, as we understand and know, is the work of Satan. It is not the work of Christ. And so it's always important to understand that as believers, there is a battlefront against those who teach falsely. It may not be the battlefront that you have regularly, but it is a battlefront that you will from time to time have. It could be as something as simple as what I had the other day, a couple of very nice older men coming to my door, to tell me some things that they thought were very nice. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. They wanted to share and encourage some things with me. But I can't treat them as brothers because they're not brothers. They were nice, kindly men, but they were not brothers. And while my war against them was hardly harsh, I did have to take a moment to oppose them and at least tell them gently as I could. I did have a dog barking. That didn't really help my cause. That it was the case that they misunderstand the scriptures. Now, it could be something simple like that. It could be something much, much more challenging. That is, you could be faced with something more challenging than simply some older, nice men coming to your door and wanting to tell you some things. But nonetheless, when these folks come, whether they were to come into the church, or whether they were to knock on your door, or wherever it is, they sow discord among believers because they do not hold to the truth of the gospel, as Paul has explained in Romans, as he has summarized it in the doxology that we rally around and say, this is the truth of the gospel. Discord is the work of Satan, not the work of Christ. And so he wants them, he wants us, we have to be like this as well, that we want to keep our distance from them, knowing that the God of peace will give us victory over them. He will soon crush Satan. And so what he does is he makes an appeal. He uses the same words as he does in chapter 12, verse 1, which introduces there an ethical argument. He's going to talk about the ethics of the believer at that point. And here he does the same thing, where he's going to give us a little bit of instruction or ethical argument, but he uses the phrase in a very diplomatic way. There seems to be no urgency, just a general warning that those who come to believe the gospel will be at times faced with people who come as false teachers. Again, warning them that these folks may try to come into the church. Divisions are the very thing. So he uses two different words, divisions and obstacles. Divisions are actually the same word as included in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. So just before the fruit of the Spirit, you know, he has these are the works of the flesh, and he has his list there. Divisions is one of those works of the flesh. So he implicitly is telling us here that it is not a work of the Spirit to be one who causes division against the truth of the gospel. The other word that he uses is obstacles, and these are just simply hindrances that are placed before people. And so divisions and obstacles then become the kind of thing that tend to break up the communion and the fellowship of a church. And Paul warns against that. Don't let men come in and rally you to be divided or put obstacles in front of you so that you are hindered from your communion and fellowship with one another, that which is sourced in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you've been taught a certain and particular doctrine, and he says that. And his doctrine that he writes to them is confirmatory of what they have already believed. He says it elsewhere as one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And he says this is what we believe and hold to, and we cannot allow other things to break us apart from that. And when he uses the word truth, so we have this truth, it's usually the expression of the Christian faith as a body of teaching, a whole unit. So he's probably driving at, we have an expression of truth, and we can't deviate from that or allow divisions to break that up. And so we want to avoid those who do not teach the Christian truth. Now, I think that we have to be careful here. It is the case that we can't always just simply ignore those who cause divisions. Certainly, if they're within the church, we have to do something to stop them from causing divisions. But I think that what he doesn't want happening, and I think that I would, as a pastor, certainly support that if you are not equipped to be doing certain things, certainly you should not be engaged in this kind of a battle. But to avoid those, for the sake of curiosity, folks at times out of curiosity will go and try to find and learn things that are not right and eventually be led away. And he says to avoid to doing that kind of thing. And so we want to avoid that. But what it does is it obligates the church to teach the truths of the gospel. So this is kind of a common theme. It's one that I have. It's one that I see given throughout the New Testament. At times I will reference it as the apostolic doctrine. That's that the idea that in Acts 2:42 that the church gave itself over to the teaching of the apostles, the apostolic doctrine, and that's the kind of the thread that runs through the whole of the New Testament. That you know, Paul will say that it is Christ crucified. He has this very narrow body of teaching that out of the work of Christ crucified, then, you know, the Spirit has these ethics or these fruit, this virtues that we have. And he has this very narrow, if you will, body of apostolic teaching. It is incumbent upon the church to make it its mission to teach that very thing. It not only strengthens and builds up believers, but it helps all of us to avoid being caught up among and with false teachers who will lead us astray. So in other words, we have to know and understand the truth. And so maybe to that end, the point of what we want to do is to teach you the truth. And that should be the primary thing that we do. I've done this before, you know, to kind of go through like Walter Martin's old book. I'm sure it's been updated since I read it, but you know, The Kingdom of the Cults, where he kind of runs you through everything that every cult believes or every kind of deviant Christian group believes. I suppose that it's fine to have some familiarity with it, but what I find is that we end up spending inordinate amounts of time learning falsehood simply in order to combat it. I think what Paul is saying is that, hey, if you learn the truth, no matter what your falsehood is, you'll be able to combat it. And so nonetheless, he says to avoid it and then to avoid the obstacles and the hindrances that would come. And then he just simply rounds it out by saying that we should be children in our thinking about evil. We should be babies in that, not well-versed mature adults in our thinking about evil. And so what I'm trying to do here is to balance this out, that he wants us to understand the truth of the gospel as that upon which we have communion and fellowship both with one another and with God, but that there are those who will come to try to break up that communion. He uses the word divisions and obstacles, which will bring separation. And then simply to bring it to a close, it's that middle part. These are these expressions of communion in the greetings. And I don't really want to say much about this. It is simply this. There's these eight men, and they each send greetings. But I do want to say a couple of things about it. The fellowship or communion is in Christ and always through the Spirit. The eight men that are listed here are believers. Paul uses words like fellow worker, kinsman, which probably is indicating a spiritual relationship, not a familial relationship, and brother. And all of them indicate that they are in some way connected in and through the body of Christ. Some of the men are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. We know Timothy is the most well-known on this list. Jason is probably the guy from Thessalonica. Gaius is mentioned elsewhere. So we know some of the history and some of the beliefs of these men. But these men were believers. And together they are linked in and through the Spirit, and they have communion and fellowship. And I guess what we were thinking about last week and what we're thinking about today is that Paul is really putting together this wide range of people, these people who were in Corinth, where he's possibly writing from, or at least where Phoebe is from to send the letter, and these people in Rome whom most of them they've never met, although some of them he knew. And he is saying that by virtue of the Spirit, our confession of faith, we all together are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the bond that we have is greater than any other kind of bond that we might have. But that the communion that we have is based in our mutual and shared belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the result of believing it. And thus, we are united to one another in love. And we have communion with one another. But we also have communion with one another in our gifts and graces. So, what Paul is doing, and he did this in the previous section in this one, he is indicating that, yes, there is just simply a spiritual union that we have, a communion that we share, but that more so we have this communion and this union in one another's gifts and graces, so that we have mutual duties to perform to one another. We have the obligation to love our brother. And at the very minimum, the expression of greetings is at least a very minimal way that Paul is saying this is how this mutual obligation is given. As saints, we're also bound to maintain our fellowship. And so we have spiritual services to render to one another. We can think of the way that the writer of Hebrews says that we maintain our spiritual fellowship, that we are not to forsake the meeting together of the brethren. He doesn't say that because he thinks simply that everyone should be in church on Sunday. He says that to the end that we would stir one another up toward good works, so that we have this mutual spiritual service to maintain or to render to one another. We're also to continue together in the church's ministries, where our apostolic doctrine is taught, where the Lord's Supper is served, and so forth. Again, the point of it being that as he's pushing the union and the communion that we have, particularly the communion of these believers with these believers, he's pointing out that there's a mutual and shared rendering of obligations and duties that we have. And in doing so, he says, this is how we are to live our lives as saints in the Lord. And then we also have some material benefits to render towards one another. You know, simply that if there's a brother in need, we are to take care of them and help them. And so we bring together the close of the book of Romans. It ends in the same way that it began, with a proclamation of the gospel, that it is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved, that we cannot help and save ourselves, that this is the work of God and it is his grace and it is given to us. And in that, we ought to and should rejoice. And so let us do that very thing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do, again, give you thanks for the letter that we've worked our way through. Here, the letter to the Romans. We thank you for the great and magnanimous doctrines that we've worked our way through in our study. We thank you as well for these tiny glimpses that we got in the last couple of weeks of the communion of saints in the first century church. We rejoice and give you thanks that these men and the few women that were listed are our brothers and sisters in the Lord as well, and that in eternity, we will know them and together with them rejoice in you. Lord, may their examples serve us well, but more so, may we not only catch a glimpse of the wonderful union and communion that they had, but may we also seek to live that out to your glory. We thank you for these things, and we pray all of this through Christ. Amen.